Did you get the
I did.
talking points I sent? I
I
mean,
did.
they're just phenomenal talking points.
Thank
And
you, Chad.
well,
Being
and I
here
got,
is one
I
of the
got the,
greatest honors I've
no,
ever
no,
experienced.
you have to wait. You have to, it has to sound organic.
Oh, okay, I'll do it.
You
Okay,
have
I'll
to
stand
sound
up.
organic.
Hello, friends, and welcome back to the Lingering on the Lectionary podcast, where we reflect on the life of the churches, the local academy, and the rhythm of the church's liturgy. Thanks for being here. In this episode, I talk with my friend and colleague, Dr. J.R. Gilhooly, about angels, demons, and spiritual warfare. He's done extensive work in these areas that is careful, coherent, and grounded in the biblical witness. Though we do talk about some of the more dramatic aspects of this topic, I appreciate the way Gilhooly anchors a theology of angels by securely fastening it to the remarkable reality of the gospel. Thanks for listening.
Well, today we have the privilege of hearing from one of my brilliant colleagues, Dr. J.R. Gilhooly, known around the office for his biting wit and cheery disposition. Welcome, J.R.
Thank you very much. Being here is truly one of the greatest honors I've ever experienced.
Well put. Well read. We are here to talk about some of your work in angelology and a theology of the spiritual realm and some related issues. But first, would you mind telling us what led you to study this area? Like, how did you get into angelology? And then also just maybe a little bit of your backstory. How did you become interested in academics and philosophy and wind up here?
Yeah, so I decided to write about angels sort of by accident. I really wanted to do some work in medieval theology and philosophy. And for the medievals, the angels are a cool test case for all of their new philosophical and scientific theories about how thought works and how will works and how action works and so on. And it isn't to say they don't care about the exegetical stuff, but it's more of a philosophical thought experiment, the angels and their activities, than it is a centrally just here's what the scriptures say about angels. And since I was going to work in that area, that was a topic that was up there. I noticed that most treatments in evangelical life among my tribe were kind of, they kind of repeat similar sort of ideas again and again. And they're really driven by questions from the audience, more so than kind of a top-down view of the systematic place or the dogmatic place of angelology. And so I thought, oh, well, nobody's really writing on that. Maybe I could do something with that. And I'd planned to do it on Thomas Aquinas, and you know, he's famous for, among other things, his reflections on angels. So that's kind of what drove me to that. As far as studying philosophy and theology, that was also sort of accidental. I wasn't a Christian until my last year in college, and I was planning to be an academic because I was good at reading books, and that seemed like my vision of what an academic was myopic at that time. I was just like, oh, you read books and talk to freshmen about stuff you know more than them. So I thought, well, that'd be fun. And it is that, but it's a bit more than that.
Yeah.
So I said, after I got converted, I thought, well, I kind of still trained for this. And I wasn't sure if I was going to keep doing it or not, but I did a impromptu men's group at church because the teacher was sick. And one of the pastors said, you know, you should probably be a teacher. So I was like, okay, well, you're supposed to do what your pastors say. So great. And then when I applied for the doctoral program, they had philosophy and nobody else seemed to want to do that much. And I thought, well, if I do that, then other people probably can do Bible. And so that was it. And I wish it were more erudite and well thought out. It was not. It was just sort of like a series of, I don't know, let's try that. And then here I am. So I say in my most recent book on angels that I'm a bit of a reluctant angelologist. which isn't to say I don't think it's important. It's just it's not as important as people's excitement about it sometimes would communicate, or it's not important in the way the excitement would communicate.
Yeah. Well, that's something I was going to discuss about your book you've already published here at a popular level. Kind of draws from some of the areas you worked on your dissertation, but very much in a different format. A few years back, you published a book in Kriegel's 40 Questions series on angels, demons, and spiritual warfare. You've also done other work in angelology, as you mentioned in your dissertation, the history of interpretation, and then also in some forthcoming works, some highly anticipated forthcoming works. So we can maybe let's start here with a really insightful question. I've heard it said that there are always angels in the outfield and the devil is in the details. So true or false, fact, fiction, deal or no deal, confirm or deny.
Maybe I just will
take that wherever the spirit leads.
I will deny. angels are a much bigger deal in popular imagination and 90s television programs than in the biblical witness. Mm. So if they were there, and this is key, you wouldn't know. that's right. One of the neat things about being unseen. So we say God makes those things unseen and seen. That can be true. We can affirm the existence of such things as the Bible does without thinking, oh, that means we'll see them a bunch. Well, no, they're unseen. So that's the kind of bed. The fact that they are rare and rarely interacted with is one of the constituent things about the angels. So I would say they might be, and devil might be in the details, but not in the way we're probably worried about.
Okay. Okay, well, that was a really profound answer to my stupid question. So that will you kind of started answering the question that I was going to ask next.
Oh, good.
Which was, what would you say are some of the central claims that a Christian theology of angels or in spiritual realm needs to make?
So you have to think that there are angels, actual angels. They're not just metaphors for psychological stuff or whatever. Or like cool stories that illustrate something in some kind of figurative way. There's an actual creatures in the way that there are actually lions, tigers, and bears. There are actually angels and there are actually demons. So you have to admit those. You have to admit that they are on a rung of the hierarchy of being, to use a pretty heavily laden phrase, but a hierarchy of being in between men and the ineliminable chasm between created things and God. So there's a horizon, the fundamental horizon of Christian theology, which is there's God and there's everything else. And angels are in the everything else category of that. But they are the pure spiritual, rational, moral agents like us, but they don't have bodies and they weren't intended to have bodies. And angels are messengers. It's the function that they have in the Bible, more often than not. And so they deliver messages to important people throughout the history of scripture, the scripture that history records. And that's pretty much it. You have to think they're real and that they're real parts of God's word, world, and his word attests to them. And that's about it. They don't, there's nothing in the scriptures to indicate that we would constantly be tripping over them or that we're supposed to look for more information about them or that we should seek them out or any other such thing. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, in your book, you talk about some of the difficulties that attend this kind of conversation. And one of those is the difference between what the biblical texts say about angels and the discussion that we often have about angels and spiritual warfare, that the large numbers of conversations that you will encounter in your life about spiritual warfare, you say usually take place at the level of folk religion. What do you mean by this, and how would this differ from maybe a more theological study of angelology?
Yeah, so I got scolded by a couple of colleagues for the term because they thought it would come across as snobbish. But I have a pocket square. So, I mean, I think that ship has sailed. What I mean is produce most of our writing and thinking at the level of this kind of band of scholarship, which is sort of pastoralia. It's stuff that pastors could use very quickly to address a particular concern of a congregant that's really acute. Like, this person's really worried about a demon. So, like, what do we need to give them that could help deal with that? And so what drives the discussion is questions of curiosity. And that's okay. I mean, those exist and we have to be able to address them. But it's not driven by kind of a fully orbed view of how angels operate in the Bible or by other sorts of systematic concerns.
Mm-hmm.
And it's also driven by the general openness in our cultures, not just like, you know, U.S., but worldwide, general openness to the idea that spooky things happen and things go bump in the night. And so that kind of drives people to say, okay, there must be something to this. Where am I going to find information about it? And if you were go to the Bible to try to find that information, you wouldn't find very much because the authors are not that concerned with it. And so there becomes this kind of collision between the Bible didn't say that much about it. Lots of people keep asking about it. So we look for other places we can go to kind of maybe fill in the gaps and get a sense of this, give us a sense of protection or a sense of control. And so the folk religious stuff is there's these ideas about angels. They sort of get passed down by conversation in community, in preaching, in church hallway, very kind of like offhanded remarks that people make. And then people kind of come to believe them because they're characterized as speech of the community. But if you tried to tie them down to anything in particular, you know, you might not be able to do that. And that's in contrast to saying like, well, what does the scriptures teach about it? That would have to be given the whole of what the Bible is interested in talking about. Let's look at those places where the Bible does speak about the angels or the demons. And then in the context in which they're being discussed, see what we could say about them. And it turns out that it really isn't that much.
Yeah, and this leads to one of the kind of governing authorities in a lot of these kinds of conversations is a particular experience or like the function of an anecdote.
Yep.
Because usually it's a really powerful story or just a really powerful dramatic experience that usually then reorders the way we're asking the question and then the way you're seeking to understand what happened in that.
That's exactly right. And I've said this in some of the times I've been asked to speak at churches on angels and demons, like almost no amount of careful exegesis or explanation or theology or understanding of the history or whatever, almost no amount of giving that to people has the same power as a breathless anecdote. And so this is a place where we really have to test if we think that we think the Bible alone is going to be the kind of source of our doctrine. Because if we said we've got the scripture and what we think based on right reason we could show from it, you're not going to be able to show the vast majority of things that people say about angels and demons. We have a real place here where, and the early church was like this. Late ancient Christianity, there are these, all of a sudden, 4th, 5th century, these proliferations of lists of angels and angelic creatures. You know, Gregory has them, and Augustine has them, and, you know, Pseudo-Dionysius makes up who he is a little bit later, and then he has some. And they're all, you know, all over the place. Chrysostom has them. I mean, they're all over the place. And part of the function of that seems to be to get a handle on what's going on in this spiritual realm, particularly in the context they're in, where people believe in all kinds of spirits all over the place as an active part of their worship and their thought life, which doesn't characterize the modern world as much. But that attempt to try to get a handle on it, that has a lot to do with that has a lot to do with this desire to kind of say more than the Bible says about it, and to be maybe not as satisfied with the kind of shrug of the shoulders that you sometimes would get from the biblical authors on some of these issues. Like on angels, for example, in a recent volume, I tried to say, okay, we'll go through the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation. We'll look at all the times that we just have the stock basic word angel and try to pull out what are the kinds of things the authors of scripture show them doing. And now I give a set of categories for that, and they're somewhat arbitrary. I mean, you could put one of them in a different category or whatever, but it comes down to only five things. angels worship God. They protect or guide a key figure in the Bible's in the story someplace. They announce or they execute the judgment of God. And then in particular, they announce significant births. And then they give messages to somebody, someone significant in the storyline, or they interpret a message to a prophet. And that's it. But when we hear the anecdotes about them in modern life, they're not doing any of those things because they're not talking to prophets and they're not announcing significant births. It's, I saw them in a shop window, or I was lost and there was a light and a light guided me, and maybe it was an angel, or my child fell from a balcony and an angel caught them, or things like this. So it's always something positive and healthy, and they're usually very kind of generic things. And you're not denying that these sorts of experiences happen. The question is just, what would make you so sure it was an angel? And we don't apply the same kind of sobriety or diagnostic rigor to some of those things as we would apply to other subjects. Mm-hmm. And it's unusual. Angels and demons are kind of unique in that way in our consciousness.
Right. And then it's the matter of, from a confessional perspective, trying to balance the speaking, allowing your speech to be governed by biblical and theological realities, but also trying not to just be the wet blanket that you throw over someone's excitement about
Yep.
God and the spiritual life.
That's exactly right. But, you know, I say in one of my books, I said, you know, as I was saying earlier, I'm kind of a reluctant angelologist, and it's because I don't really think angels are that important. So they're interesting, and they are the subject of kind of endless speculations, but they're not central to the faith in the way people might make them out to be. They are, for most people, kind of the idea that there's a spiritual realm and the world is suffused by all this kind of secret activity behind the scenes that gives the sense that the world is vibrant and meaningful and technicolor and all these other kinds of things. And the thing is that the world is like that. You don't have to make angels the vehicle for that. So I spend most of my time talking about angels, saying, well, not really. And I've said, you know, what could be a real killjoy is always having to be the killjoy, right? But it isn't because I think it's bad that people want that degree of excitement and life and verve or whatever. It's because I think they're going about trying to get it in a way that the Bible doesn't offer. And that's the danger, is that we have these kinds of favorite religious ideas, which may not be biblical ideas. We have to make sure that, you know, we're trying to have our favorite ideas be biblical ideas.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and thinking about the nature of the biblical theology of angelologies and the biblical theology of demons. One of the things that you address a little bit in your 40 Questions book is that the assumption that is sometimes made by a reader or a believer is that if it's true that angels are active, then instead of being restrained by the minimal portrait that is here, it's just taken as a carte blanche warrant for endless speculation. So if angels are active, then the assumption is that they're super active, that they're constantly driving every aspect of human life.
Yeah, that's right. And you know, I've got a section in a book I've done recently which they may or may not print. It may be too killjoyish, who knows. But I listed every verse that has the word angel in it where it should be translated in English as angel. And it's like 7 pages. Mm-hmm. So it's just, we get the impression from the gospel accounts, which is kind of the most familiar to most people, that there's like angels, 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 and demons, 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 without maybe being cognizant that we're talking about a heightened time of spiritual activity. We've reached the fullness of time. There's been a lot of waiting around before then, where whatever activity was going on was not highlighted by the authors, or it was highlighted in these elliptical ways. You know, God sends an angel before the people. And that phrase comes up a lot in Hebrew, the angel who goes before you, that kind of thing. But we don't see the angel. The angel doesn't speak. It doesn't do anything. The characters acknowledge that the angel is there, but it's narratively just a side kind of character. And because there's these key moments in the Bible where like the curtain gets peeled back for a second, and we get kind of a peek behind the curtain, people are like, oh man, that's the real stuff. You know, that's what I want to go after. But a peek behind the curtain is not it's not a backstage pass. You're simply not invited to go back there and see more. And that's the issue, is that we'll sometimes think the Bible doesn't say anything about it, but it says it's real. So we ought to just sort of investigate it in the way we would investigate anything else the Bible acknowledges but doesn't talk much about. And that happens with demons quite a bit. Usually it's the comparison between demons and sickness. Like, the Bible acknowledges we can get sick. We do science and study sickness, and we do medicine. Why can't we do the same kind of research on demons? And the reason is because you can't see them. So the sorts of tools that we're best suited to live and work in the world for are things we can see and touch and so on. And because at some point you end up running a real danger of denying the sufficiency of Scripture to tell us how to deal with acute spiritual problems. If we have to go do our own kind of research into all these things by wandering around the world and gathering anecdotes. And that's particularly the case when there's anecdotes that frequently conflict one another, and writers on this subject tell us things that we have no idea where they learned them. You can't kind of test any of the stories. But if you come across as a prosecutorial voice, well, are you sure? Did you hear this? Did this happen? Did it do this way? Then the assumption people will sometimes make is that you must not really believe in these things.
Mm-hmm.
And what we have to be able to say, I think, is no, that's not it. Because I do believe in these things, and this is how they're presented. So if what you're talking about is what I'm talking about, it ought to follow the biblical pattern.
So one of the things I hear you saying, and correct me if I'm wrong, is are you saying that, especially in the narrative portions of biblical texts like the Gospels or some of the Old Testament narratives, that the angelic activity has a specific role in redemptive history, and sometimes that is an unrepeatable role, like when the presence of Messiah incarnate, or something about the eschatological moment?
Yeah, if you think about the notion of like demonic activity in the sense of demonized people or people who have demons or people who are our English books usually have the word possessed, which follows Latin. The Greek word's not possessed, but you can count the examples. I mean, you can count the examples. So they, and the function that they have is usually to talk about something else. So this is, why is there a discussion of the Jesus casting out a demon, for example, in Matthew? It isn't because that story is not there to teach you about demons or teach you how to cast out demons. It's to show, like, look what Jesus can do. And we even have instances where this is sort of reinforced by the fact that the disciples, having been given authority, can't cast out all the demons. There are some things the disciples can't do. So again, that's to highlight Jesus. That's the main storyline. So it isn't to say that it's not important that there's these other sorts of things or there aren't angels and demons. It's just to say that's never a major feature of what's taking place. It's always background. And that's significant. They're messengers, right? I mean, the message is more important than the messenger.
Mm-hmm. One of the things that you talk about in terms of like just the interest in spiritual warfare or the spiritual realm, I thought was interesting is that you talked a little bit about the fact that interest in the spiritual realm is not so much a triumph of a particular religious tradition, but rather the broad and far-reaching failure of naturalism and materialism to give a satisfactory answer to the world around us. The fact yeah. that it's mysterious, or there's the amazing way that creation works.
Oh yeah, I think that's exactly it. I mean, I get all these questions about phone calls at the office and stuff about angels of various kinds, and I'm always saying, well, the Bible doesn't really say that. That's not really how it works. Da 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 da. And I think the reason that sometimes gets a negative reaction, it feels like you're taking something away, is because in contrast to this angels behind every kind of bush and cloud view, seems to be the only alternative for most people, seems to be a completely barren, empty modern world of trains and right. electric lights. And that's not the right way to think about it. Because you could say, well, can't angels do other stuff than the things we see them doing in the Bible? You know, isn't that possible? Right. And I mean, the answer to that is yes. I mean, maybe, but that's not the right question. Couldn't it be different than it is? Right. I mean, there's deep sea creatures that almost nobody ever sees. Presumably right. they do all kinds of interesting things, right? But why would you think they did anything in particular? And given whatever they're happened to be doing, what does that have to do with, you know, how would you live your life? So some of the anecdotes that drive us are like fishermen's tales.
Mm-hmm.
Like maybe if you knew the fisherman personally, and it was clear from the way he was telling the story and the things that he was saying that he wasn't just exaggerating or caught up in the story or, you know, saying something because it was fun. You know, he tells you something, right, about, say, he's fishing deep sea and there's this squid that lunges up and it's awe-inspiring and powerful and it's got tentacles and rolling eyes and its beak is there. And you should have heard the sound it made when it crashed from the waves and all that kind of stuff. There'd have to be something wrong with you, it seems like, if you weren't excited about that, if you weren't like, oh man, I hope that's true. Like, I hope that happened, right? Mm-hmm. Because it'd be wonderful to believe there was something in the world other than concrete and transistor chips, right?
Yeah.
And it wouldn't really make much of a difference, though, to somebody like you who doesn't fish and fight the squids, right? What would be attractive is that hidden from the normal view, there's some kind of vibrant, alien, powerful, bracing, maybe seductive forces that play in the world. And so angels kind of fill in that role for us. They're hidden, they're powerful, they're intelligent, they're close by, they're unseen. I don't have to just think about parking meters and lawn mowing and car repair. Like, there's this other stuff. And so part of the thing I try to say is like, the world's already like that. The world's already like the way that you want to be it. You don't manufacture the rich vibrancy of that by listening to fishermen's tales. You could do that by reading what the Bible says about how the world is, which is a world that God spoke into existence, where there's all kinds of birds and creeping things, right? People, you know, 8 billion of them with fears and regrets like you. And there are also spiritual creatures we can't see,
mm-hmm.
right? So part of my reason to be a killjoy on it is if anything stands or falls by it, right? So I tell my students all the time, if my grandma says, baby, I saw an angel in a shop window, right? I'm going to say, I bet that was your reflection, grandma, right? I mean, I'm not going to say, no, you didn't. That's impossible, right? But if she was like, and he told me, I'd go, ooh, now we need to have a conversation about, like, let's be really careful about
mm-hmm.
how we're listening to these things, you know? So you don't have to be argumentative about it, but you shouldn't be persuaded that the options are constant, consistent, unbelievable presence of angelic activity far outsize the proportion that we see in the Bible, or kind of an empty, vapid, mechanistic world.
Yeah, the empty and void or something like that.
Right.
Yeah, and one of the refrains you make throughout several of your works is the idea that our experiences aren't self-interpreting.
Yeah.
And the point here is, and it's possible that this is some element of the spiritual realm or angel or demonic activity, but there are actually other categories that are possible and at play that might provide a satisfying explanation other than one of these two major
right.
ideas.
Right.
Well, we've been kind of talking about the kind of positive, constructive side of this. There's also a kind of a more combative part of this discussion, especially when we're talking about something like spiritual warfare. And two, one of the things you notice is that the idea of spiritual warfare, at least as it's conceived today, is a relatively recent notion.
Yeah.
And then also there's usually a controlling or dominant metaphor at work when someone thinks about spiritual warfare. So, like, if you the idea that you're engaged in a battle, well, it actually depends a lot on, or something very important is how you conceive of that battle. So, like, is it a pitched battle? Is it head-to-head combat? Because I think sometimes the dominant metaphors people are having for spiritual warfare is like an individual boxing match where you're going mano a mano with some being from some council somewhere that you're directly battling, or maybe like a Civil War era. You're standing in a field on the side of the heavenly hosts, and then here is the advancing demonic army, and you're about to engage in this kind of warfare.
Yeah.
So if you're thinking of, if someone has that, you know, primary metaphor driving with how they think about spiritual warfare. What would you say to kind of those general ideas that are often prevalent in this type of discussion?
Yeah, so one thing I try to do is to say, okay, do we know where the idea came from? So you've got the notion that, like, we're over here, the demons are over there, they're trying to advance on us, we need to fight them. Like, where do we get our marching orders? Where did this image come from? And I have to say then, like, show me in the Bible where you got the idea. And the other thing that is important is to say, spiritual warfare, like as a title, like maybe the oldest English kind of shaping a book for that was by a guy, Harper, Michael Harper. And the book came out in 1970. So it's been an enormous part of like late 20th century world evangelization stuff, the language of spiritual warfare. But the scripture doesn't ever envision us in pitched battles with the enemy like that, where there's like demons lined up over there and we're over here. You don't have that. You have a war arose in heaven, right? But like, you're not in it. So the text people will usually go to is in Ephesians chapter 6 at the end of the book, which is a part of a book. It's not an independent aside on mm-hmm. how to fight demons. And if you look at the instructions there, there's stand, withstand, and pray. It doesn't look like you're going out to do anything in particular. The putting on of the armor is the putting on of Jesus. That's how Paul talks about it elsewhere. And what you're being reminded of there is that the struggles in this life are not wholly against people that we see. It's a spiritual kind of battle. But that doesn't mean that we come up with our own techniques for deciding how we ought to fight that the best. We're supposed to live out the righteousness that Christ gives us, which is his righteousness. And we're supposed to do the acts he prepared for us to do because they're his acts to do. Like he would know best. So I think that the combat idea, that makes most sense if there's an opposing and kind of equivalent enemy, us and a demon or something like that. But the warfare, the struggle, the fighting language in the New Testament especially is almost always sin, not demons. And so I think we have to try to reorient the conversation to ask, have we used a term like warfare which connotes certain things, structures, armies, maps, geographic boundaries, and then now we're basically going to live in that world, the world of that way of speaking, as opposed to kind of how the Bible talks about it. There aren't any pitched battle lines in between good and evil. It's not like there's good things over here and there's bad things over there. It's like every person is struggling with a whole system. And that's why John can say the flesh or sin, the world and the devil, not as interchangeable things, but as strongly related. And then he gives one remedy for all of them, which is the gospel of Jesus. You don't have to diagnose which of these things is at root and then use a different technique. You've got one kind of medication for all of them.
Mm-hmm. So you're taking the struggle here as the whole of the Christian life.
Yeah, that's right. Your whole life is engaged in that struggle. It's not individual moments of real pitched intensity. Mm-hmm. That could happen, but that's not the focus on it.
And that could be a real reorienting idea, especially if someone is captivated by Ephesians 6 language, to see that this doesn't necessarily lock you into this idea that your entire life is a personal battle with an individual demonic force or something of that matter.
Yeah, if we look at the people that are personally engaged with a demon, like Satan is normally the one people say, Satan is tempting me or something like that. I mean, you can count them in the Bible. And like, if you rise to the structural importance in the history of the world of an Adam or a Jesus, where you're consciously tempted in person by this demon, then we could talk. But there's only two people that fit that profile. Even Job doesn't know what's happening to him.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't know what to attribute it to, right? And that's why he makes ill-advised complaints against God. So I think, yeah, we have an over-realization of it as kind of like you're a trooper and you're engaged in kind of an external conflict. And demonic activity often has that function. It allows us to externalize responsibility, externalize our temptations. But the scripture won't let you do that. James says that we're drawn away and enticed by our own sinful lusts. So you wouldn't even need a demon in that case. You could just be on, that could just happen to you on your own. Mm-hmm. So that isn't to deny the reality of the demons. It's just to say we don't really see them engaging with people the way that language uses. Mm-hmm. Part of that too also has to do with the armor. So normally in Ephesians 6, popular commentaries especially, it'll be like, Paul uses these words for Roman armor, and here's what the Roman soldier did. And if you think about a Roman soldier, what does he do? He marches over there, and he fights people that aren't Romans. But the language that Paul is using is from the book of Isaiah. I mean, it's the same set of conceptual resources. And in that text, Isaiah 59, God, seeing that there is no one to save or redeem his people, puts on the armor and does it. Mm-hmm. So it's not like we have these, you know, Jesus sort of saved us and put us in the army and we go off, run off and do something now, right? He's still doing it.
It's helpful as you see kind of one, the battle cry in the New Testament letters seems to be gospel oriented, the authority of God himself, the finished work and ongoing intercession of Christ, the presence of the Holy Spirit. This is your main and primary protection against evil and the evil ones.
That's right. And well, you can see a good example of that in Acts. When Paul casts the divinization spirit out of the woman, Luke says that this happens after she's been loudly proclaiming for many days, and Paul, being greatly annoyed, rebuked the spirit. So he's here. He's clearly aware of an instance of possession, but he's preaching, and that's not his main concern. It's finally like, ugh, stop, right? And then there's all this tumult. But it doesn't look like his first line order is to get the demon. It looks like it's to share the gospel, which is what if we're going to mirror his actions, mm-hmm. we ought to mirror the things that the text celebrates or emphasizes in what he's doing.
Yeah, a way of seeing the text very clearly address something like demonic influence, but relativize it in the same in the same breath. Right. I think this is a good example of what you were talking about before, of thinking about the study of angels, demons, and the spiritual realm, not disconnected from all of the other commitments we have in Christian theology. I'm thinking in particular the strong creator-creation distinction helps us see Satan and demons as created beings, whereas in popular thinking, oftentimes Satan gets conflated or picks up the attributes of God, omniscience, omnipresence. So the idea of if Satan is particularly harassing a particular person at any point, then that means he's not on the other side of the world or in this sense doing this at the same time in the same way in a different place. You know, this idea of a creature versus a creator type situation.
Yep. Yeah, he's powerful. Deadly, hates us, all those things are true, but he's a thing that God made. He's not a God, right? He's just a thing that God made.
Right. Okay, so you are, let's get into a particular detail before we kind of move off of this discussion. You know, Detective Michael Scarn comes into your office one day. He believes in territorial spirits and lives in fear of being possessed by a demon. So this drives kind of his spirituality. This is why he became a detective. So how would you respond to that type of concern theoretically, but then also how would you help that particular person, you know, seeing those as separate, but distinctly related tasks?
So there's really no good biblical arguments for territorial spirits. That's just not a concern of the biblical authors. And it's been somewhat popular at various moments in recent history for people to try to build a collage of ideas to try to show the pervasive nature of the, you know, territorial geographical control. That was really popular in the 80s. I think it's been popular again recently for various reasons and sometimes competing reasons. But what I would try to get him to ask is, what I would try to ask at a theoretical level is, what evidences did we have that there were such things? And even if you wanted to collate a bunch of texts from scripture to try to manifest some idea like that, the most you could come up with was three. And they would be oblique comments, which are heavily disputed in the scholarly community. If you got all of them situated just right, and you could argue that they were uniquely the product of a cognitive environment that wasn't informed by the speaker being God's prophet, and you could overcome the text critical problems with them, and you see, I mean, there'd be this whole chain of reasoning that would have to go through, then maybe you could make an argument for them. There'd still be no instruction about how to deal with them in the scripture. There'd be no instruction that you're supposed to engage with them or you're supposed to find out what they are. There'd be no instruction for you to convert demon-possessed people and then ask them what the demons taught them, which is like half of the books that I've ever read on these sorts of subjects that are missionary-driven. That's what'll happen. Like, we converted this person and the voices behind Jennifer's possession told us, well, that's literally the doctrine of demons, so you shouldn't be paying attention to that. So the big thing theoretically would be authority. Like, on the basis of what authority are we saying that there are such things? The second would be on the demon possession thing in particular, maybe to clear up how the Bible talks about demonic possession, because mm-hmm. it doesn't really use the word possession. And then to ask, where in the New Testament do we get the sense from an author, not from our perusal, but from the author, that demonic possession or demonization is going to be a source of concern? So if Michael, in this case, if he's not a Christian, then I mean, the thing to do would be to share the gospel with him and to try to give him a biblical view of the world. But if he is a Christian, you go, okay, where does Paul and friends in the New Testament, where do they ever suggest that this demonization is going to be a significant problem for you that you need to overcome? And the answer is nowhere. You can't find that as a central or organizing concern of any of the letters. He doesn't even use the word that often, Paul, just in particular. So that's how I would try to go at it. I think at a personal level, I would want to know more about that individual, because something is driving the concern. Mm-hmm. And it may be, they listened to a radio thing, or they read a book, or a friend said something to them, or they watched a horror movie, or, you know, who knows what's driving that? And then you would just try to address the questions of authority and credibility on the basis of whatever was really driving it. It could just feel like his life's out of control and everything's going wild. But the prescription for any of those sorts of things is Jesus. And the way to find out what he is and what he wants us to do is to listen to and tend to his word more carefully. Mm-hmm. So I think I would want to surface what was really driving that. I've had a dozen people who come to my office at the university, either because they themselves thought that they had a demon or because other people thought they did. And not one of them has had one. I'm glad. I mean, that's better than the alternative. But normally what it was, I'm struggling with the temptation and I can't overcome it, I must have a demon. Or I read in a book that if I, prayed this way or thought this way, that could have been an entry point for a demon to get in my life. Or in one case, it was like, I basically said that because I thought it would be provocative and I don't know what I was talking about, right? And so sometimes there was a concern there and it was driven by something someone had taught them for which there's just no evidence at all. Mm-hmm. Some of the books on popular books like that you could get at any truck stop spindle would have them, right? They'll talk about the spiritual laws of the universe, the principalities and powers and their reign over the earth and all these kinds of things. And they make really bold, overreading claims, sometimes on the basis of just bluster. And then people get caught up in that machinery because it's spooky and it kind of puts you on your back foot. And so we got to try to combat some of those sales tactics for ideas that cause worry that really shouldn't.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's helpful. Let me try to pull this together for us with a really novel thing. I don't think anybody has ever done this, but to quote C.S. Lewis.
Oh, good.
He made it. I know that nobody studying angels and demons has ever used this quote in the manner that I'm about to, but He said that he once noted that two mistakes we might make when thinking about the spiritual realm, particularly Satan and demons. The first mistake you might make is to ignore them. The second mistake is that you might obsess over them. So just from your perspective, kind of more generally, more broadly, how should believers relate to the spiritual realm, like on a daily basis or just in practice in general?
I think that the second mistake is a lot worse than the first one, right? The reason it's bad to ignore that there are spiritual powers is because anybody doing that likely ignores the only one that matters, which is God. So that's the danger there, is you think I'm not really a spiritual being. I don't really live in a world that has unseen things. Everything's what I can touch and quantify, and there's neat little rules for everything. And I can figure them all out, and I don't, you know, there's really none of these principalities or powers or any of these other sorts of things. The problem there is then you're going to have a hard time believing that God died for you on the cross in the person of Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. Like, that's the worry there is. I think he's, and St. Louis in particular, I think is mostly worried about mechanism, people that are naturalists that forego that there could be anything other than what they could see and touch. The obsession piece, though, is much more threatening and is worse. And here's why. The way people try to deal with it is by using the tools they would use to deal with other threats in their life, which are all mechanical, right? So people are worried about, you know, demons or something like that. And that's what he's in particular kind of focused on. People are worried about the demons. And so they're like, oh, what am I going to do? And it's a place where our temptation to take our script for how to behave from media or from other religions or from old ancient Near Eastern books that are not the Bible is really strong. And it's in part because we can't control these things. We need more detailed stories about them so we can get a sense about them, that kind of thing. Is there any way to stop them? All that kind of stuff. Unlike other things that we might find threatening in our world that are physical, that are non-spiritual, you know, like bears, right? We know how to deal with that. You build a wall. They can't get in. Problem solved. But I can't do that for the demons. So the idea is the more I could find out about them and the more I could think about them, the more I could protect myself from them. But you don't have to protect yourself from them. You can just run to Jesus. Hmm. He's already promised to be a refuge. So I think I see a greater danger in people trying to obsess over them in a way that makes them more powerful than God or entices them to believe they have to have independent mechanisms for fighting them that the Bible doesn't tell us about. When in fact, the way we should think about our relation to the spiritual realm is having believed in Jesus Christ and been drawn in union with God by his Spirit, you're a child of the Creator of all things. And that is the relation that you have to the spiritual realm. And any member of the spiritual realm can recognize that. And we see that as a kind of consistent feature of how the angels and demons react to spiritual things in Holy Scripture.
Yeah, great. One of the things you noted, too, about even just the way that the angelic activity is presented in the text looks different at different times in redemptive history, maybe towards the later portions of the New Testament. You make the connection between angelic activity or just the function of angels as messengers and then the connection to the spread of the gospel among the churches.
Yeah.
Just even the word that being the making disciples and being messengers of the new covenant. So maybe just we could kind of wrap this up by thinking about the connection between that type of activity and what you mean here when you make that connection to the spread of the gospel.
Yeah, so the messenger language in the Bible, you know, I say this is unbelievable for many students. I'm going to say something that sounds unbelievable, but the word angel is a good Christian theological word, but it's not a biblical word. The Hebrew word that we translate as angel occasionally, and the Greek word that we translate as angel occasionally, that just means messenger. And more than half the time for those words, it just means messenger, guy delivering a message. It doesn't mean celestial power, thing with wings or whatever. It just means messenger. you know, Jezebel sends messengers. That doesn't mean angels, right? So we have to be cognizant of the fact that what's being emphasized in many of these cases is the task that they're doing. You know, Gregory the Great goes so far as to say that angel is their vocation, not their nature. That's the sort of thing they're doing. So we have received the Spirit of God. It's been poured out on his people when we exercise faith. So the church has that as a resource, has the whole of the Bible. If you want to be a New Testament Christian of the New Testament church, then you have to have the whole New Testament, right? Not just try to mimic what some of the people in the New Testament did, but have the whole thing. And then we can carry forth the message given the instructions that we were provided, a message that the angels delight in, but increasingly we don't see them as the deliverers of that, even as the New Testament unfolds. Less and less and less examples of their presence, less and less examples of their instigation of a message or announcement to a particular prophet and so on. At the same time, as we see kind of a decline of certain kinds of extraordinary acts and an emphasis on the local people that God has given his Spirit so that they could do the work there. You know, prayers for peaceable lives that are basically boring because these ordinary means are going to be sufficient because we have God, we have the Spirit. Mm-hmm. So it isn't that angels no longer do anything or something like that. It's that even if you were to look at their frequency across the narratives, there's occasions where they're more frequent, occasions where they're not. And that's not, it's not linear. So like in Judges, a prophet man can come to the people to tell them something and they won't listen. A prophet woman can come, and that's the phrase, right? A prophet woman can come and they won't listen. An angel can come and they won't listen. God can come and they won't listen. So how God chooses to share his messages is up to him. He's God, he can do as he pleases. But what he's told us to do is not to rely on these other things or be overly concerned about them, but to know that they're real. And what the scripture shows us is that they're real and they're really rare. Yeah. And so we have to be worried about the things he's told us to do and not try to say, I bet there was some, given the nature of the world that's been revealed to us, I bet there's all these other ways I could do it. Mm-hmm. Just do the things he told us to do.
Yeah. That's a good summative comment for this point, but also kind of our discussion throughout today for this episode, for sure. Let me ask you a final reflective question. This is more general reflective question. There's a lot going on in our world today that's discouraging, but what is something you've experienced recently or reflected upon recently that gives you hope?
You know, one of the tough things about discouragement is that when something bad happens, we give that like 100 times the attention as something good happens. And so one of the things I've tried to think about recently on the question of hope is when you have to, in a role like I have, a role like you have, you teach kind of the same subject, but you're teaching people. And, you know, every year you and I get older and they stay the same age,
yeah,
right? So we end up answering the same kinds of questions over and over and over and over again. And we get the same kind of misunderstandings over and over and over again. But we also have the same opportunity to say something that's just true. And it doesn't get less true because you said it more often or because you think people should have known it or because they hadn't heard it before, whatever. If it's true, it's true. And the hope we have is embedded in that. We can say, like, no matter how many opinions there are about any number of spiritual matters, God took the effort in his grace and kindness to put on black print in white, on white paper or tan papyrus or whatever, so that we could understand what he's all about and that it rewards our labor. So that when we have these discouraging moments, we could go back to, man, there's a lot of stuff here I don't understand, but there's some pretty basic clarity here, right? God is good. He has a plan for things and he never ever breaks his promises. So I was teaching a class on the family the other day, and we were looking at marriage as a kind of a human reality, but also frequently as a kind of metaphor for God's relationship to his people. And I was trying to get them to reflect on, you know, why is adultery the metaphor for idolatry and not theft or murder or something like that? And it's because it bespeaks the way that in spite of these kind of faithless people who under the terms of the old covenant couldn't return to God, God is never, ever, 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 ever breaking his promises, ever. He always does exactly what he said he's going to do. He does that in judgment. He does that in salvation. He never breaks his promises. He doesn't break them when we'd like him to. He never does. And so for me, it's like the steady kind of boring, humdrum, basic sorts of truths that has to be the bedrock for our sense of hope. And being able to say that to somebody and have them go like, oh yeah, I knew that. I mean, that for me, that actually has become really encouraging. Like you didn't need a newfangled thing. You had what we've already been given.
Yeah, wonderful. That's a good word for, dramatic context, but also in the mundane day-to-day drag of life as well. A word that kind of stretches to both of those contexts. Which is kind of similar to what we've been talking about today. In some ways, the study of angels, demons, and the spiritual realms is strange and dramatic, but in another sense, it's connected to the things that we believe are day-to-day realities of the gospel. So, well, thanks, JR. Thanks for coming to talk about these things, doing it on here versus down the hallway.
Yes, I'm happy to do it. Thanks for having me.
Well, I'm glad that you're here with me, here at the end of this episode. If you're still listening, you might be interested in three ways you can support me in the podcast. The first is what you've already done. Listen to this podcast. This year, I'm also writing a weekly newsletter on the canonical approach to biblical studies. So if you're interested in this, you can follow along at chedspellman.substack.com. The second way would be to read, rate, or review any of my books on amazon.com or Goodreads. These are always welcome and are very helpful. My most recent book is An Introduction to the Life and Writings of Irenaeus, an important theologian in the early church. There's a link in the show notes if you're interested. Finally, if you're so inclined, you can buy me a coffee, which is essentially a digital tip jar. Any of these tips go to offset the cost of producing this podcast. You can find a link to this option in the episode description as well. At any rate, Deo Volente, and if the creek don't rise, I'll see you next time. Grace and peace. This episode is partly sponsored by Cedarville University's Graduate School. Cedarville offers over 33 programs in business, leadership, pharmacy, nursing, athletic training, and ministry. Offered both online and on campus, these programs will equip you for ministry and help you succeed in your career, all within your own schedule. To learn more about Cedarville University's graduate degree programs, including the Master of Divinity program that I teach in, go to cedarville.edu/gradpodcast.